Every relationship has those moments where you don't know what to do next. It could be just the very beginning of your relationship, like maybe even your first date, like that video. Or it could be, you know, after you've been married for years. We have these moments where we don't know what to do next. Or if we think we might know what to do next, we don't know how to do it. What we need are life hacks for relationships. Now, when I first got this idea of how we all need help in our relationships, right? Say yes. Even if it's not true, say yes, because that'll help me. I got this idea, we all need help in our relationships, and what we need are life hacks. I started sharing this idea with some people, and everyone was like, yeah. Then I found this person that said, well, I get the whole relationship help thing, but what's the life hack thing? I'm like, you don't know what a life hack is? And then a couple other people, and then I found another person that didn't know what a life hack was. So let me just start by giving us a definition. A life hack is any tip or tool or skill that helps you get things done more effectively, more efficiently, or that helps you to be more successful in an area in your life. And we have all these different areas of our life. What I'm talking about today is our relationships, our relational life. So we need life hacks in relationships. Now, we've only invented the phrase life hack recently, but there's always been life hacks. Like, for instance, the key ring where you keep your keys, that's a life hack. People kept losing their keys. So, hey, someone said, let's put all your keys on a key ring. It's a life hack. Funnels. People kept spilling things. And so somebody invented a funnel. So there's that could be over a little small thing, could be a big thing, but we've always come up with these ideas, these tools, these tips that help us in an area. Every app you have on your phone is an electronic a life hack that helps you in some way keep a list of this or help you with your exercise regimens. There's all these different ways we have life hacks. What I was thinking was we need some relational life hacks because there are situations that happen in our relationships where we need a skill, we need a tip, we need a tool that will help us get through that problem in our relationship. And if we don't know that life hack, we'll just keep doing the same thing over and over again, creating the same problem, making the same mistakes. But if we can learn a life hack that gets us through that, and there's a whole bunch of these, it'll help us get healthy in our relationships. You know, there's people that I work with or counsel with or know, and they'll come and talk about this problem, and I'll think to myself, we were just here 6 months ago, and we talked about, you know, what to do in this situation. Or we were just here a year ago. You need to learn this skill to help you because this is going to keep happening in your relationships again and again and again. Now, there's all kinds of relationship coaches. You can go on the internet, you know, get books. But to me, the greatest relationship coach ever was this guy. You ever heard of him named Jesus of Nazareth? We don't think of Jesus, do we, as a relationship coach? But he was the best, and he would be teaching about this or that, and all of a sudden he would drop this line. That if you just looked at that and you're like, oh my gosh, that is brilliant. If we would just do that, or maybe he would be answering a question that somebody had about this or that, and Jesus would say something or tell a story, and it would encapsulate this relationship life hack. Nobody called it that, but that's what it was. And if you crystallize that, you know, and look at it and think about it and put it into practice, it'll change your relationships. So we've been walking through as a church through the Gospel of John. Today we come to John 8. And so I invite you to turn to John 8. Last week we finished with John 7. Today we come to a story, an episode in the life of Jesus where he meets this woman whose relationships are a wreck. I mean, her relationships are a mess. And it creates this tension, it creates this conversation. And Jesus does something and says something. And then we'll look at some other things that Jesus said to help us through circumstances that all of us will face. And you may read this text at first in John 8 and go, this isn't me, it's you. Trust me, not maybe in exact circumstances, but you find John 8. Let's see, I'm in Matthew. Turn to John 8. Matthew, Mark, Luke, John, that's right. And let's stand to our feet, and we'll read this story of John 8, 1 through 11. And you'll see right away, there's a woman in this story. Actually, there's a couple. We only meet the woman, but there's a guy here as well. And they're a wreck. Here we are, John chapter 8. Verse 1 kind of finishes up chapter 7. Then they all went home. Jesus went to the Mount of Olives. Then here we go, verse 2. At dawn, Jesus appeared again, came to the temple courts, where all the people gathered around him, and he began to teach them. I love this about Jesus. Jesus was always teaching, and I'd love to know what he was teaching at this moment. But verse 2 interrupts this teaching by saying, the teachers of the law, here's Jesus teaching, but now these teachers of the law and the Pharisees, the religious leaders of the day, they brought in a woman caught in adultery. Doesn't that already kind of get your interest? What are these creepy peeping toms? What do you mean they caught her in adultery? Weirdos. So they caught this woman in adultery. They brought her to Jesus. They made her stand before the group and said to Jesus, "Teacher, this woman was caught in the act of adultery." Creeps. "In the law, Moses commanded us to stone." You all know what I mean by that? Don't think Bob Dylan. Think, pick up some... Wow, no Bob Dylan fans. Wow. Pick up stones, drop them, heavy stones on a person, throw them at them until you snuff the life out of them. This is bad news. The law commands we stone such a woman. Now, what do you say? And John, who wrote this, says they were using this question as a way to trap him. They didn't care about this woman. They were trying to trap Jesus so they have a basis for accusing him. Jesus bends down. I love this. And starts to write on the ground. I'd love to know what he wrote. He's writing in the dust or the ground, the dirt of the temple courts there. And they kept on badgering him, kept on questioning him. And so finally he straightens up and says to them, well, this is a great line. "Let any of you who is without sin be the first to throw the stone at her." And then he stoops down, pregnant silence, and starts to write on the ground. At this, those who heard him, now can you hear the stones dropping? Plunk, plunk. At this, those who heard him began to go away one at a time. The olders, the wisers first, like, yep, mm-hmm. Until only Jesus was left with the woman still standing there. Jesus straightens up, looks right at her and asks, "Woman, where are your accusers? Does nobody condemn you?" And she says, "No one, sir." And he says, "Neither do I condemn you. Go now and leave your life of sin." You may be seated. I love this story. I love how Jesus deals with this woman. I love his words, love his heart, love his whole attitude here. And there's a lot of questions that arise for me as I read this text. You know, what's up with this woman? What is she doing? And quickly I think to myself, hey, it takes two to tango. They're caught in adultery. So where's the guy, right? Are only the women asking, where's the guy? Have any guys thought about this? I know all the women were like, hey, dude, where's the guy? How come he got off? How come he's not getting dragged in front of this, you know, this court in front of Jesus? So I got a question about this woman, what's going on in her life. I got a question about this relationship that they're in with this man. You know, is it a one-night stand? Is this thing happening very, very often? Who's married? Because this is not fornication. This is, adultery is sex outside, I'm sorry, sex when you're married with somebody else. So either she's married or the guy that she was getting on with is married. So who's married? What's happening here? And all these questions rise when I read this text. And I wonder, what's up with these guys? Were they watching for this? Was it one of them who's the guy? Was it one of their friends? Are they setting this woman up? You know, all these questions just roar around in my mind. There's a lot of questions. One of the big questions about this text, if you still got your Bibles open, is you may have noticed at the end of chapter 7, right before the story, anybody notice this? This phrase in your Bible that says the earliest manuscripts. Anybody have this in your Bible? The earliest manuscripts and many other ancient witnesses don't have this passage at the end of John 7 and the first 11 verses of John 8. You say, what does that mean? It's a big question. What it means is that, you know, the Bible was, when originally written, was written on these ancient pieces of papyrus. And over time, those have disintegrated and been lost. And we don't have the autographs. They're very original words. We have copies. And we've got thousands of these, and they all agree on, you know, vast majority. But the oldest ones don't have this story right here. So all the scholars have, you know, they're not even interested in the whole adultery thing. They're interested in what's happening here. How did this story get here? And some people said this isn't a legitimate story. But I want you to know, there's other ancient manuscripts that we found. This is why it's so cool to keep finding these old manuscripts. They found this very story other places in the Gospel of John or in Luke. So we know this is a legit story of Jesus. This actually happened. We just don't know exactly where it was in the life of Jesus. So we know it's real. We just don't know where. That's really not important, though. What's important is what's happening here, how Jesus deals with this, and this is going to help us launch into our first life hack, because the biggest question I have when I dig into this is, I'm not so focused on the whole adultery thing, and I think that's important. What I'm focused on is, what was going on in this woman's life that she would risk, I mean to use that word, that she would risk committing adultery with this guy. You just heard the story. It was a risk because in those days, adultery was punishable by death. So she knew this. Everybody knew it. This is a big deal. Her life is so messed up. Her life is such a wreck. She's willing to take this risk to commit this act. So I want to think about and ask questions about what's happening in her heart, what's happening in her relationships that would cause her to do this. Because see, friends, long before adultery happens, and adultery always wrecks a relationship, always. Long before that happens, there's something going on in a person's heart. There's something going on in the relationship that leads to that. And while some people want to focus on the act of adultery, I want to focus on what's happening in her heart. And the first thing that comes to my mind is her relationships are broken. Right? I mean, it's not healthy. There's a reason why God is against adultery. It wrecks relationships. There's never been a relationship in the history of humanity that was improved because somebody had adultery. It's never happened, committed adultery. It's never happened. It always hurts relationships. And that's why God says, don't do that. It's a sign of and an evidence of a broken relationship. And this is what's going on in her life and the life of the guy that she's, you know, had the night with. What can we learn anything about this? Well, this text doesn't open up hardly anything into her life, but it does give us pause to just stop and ask, how does brokenness happen in a relationship? Because there's all kinds of ways that brokenness shows up. There's all kinds of reasons why our relationships get broken. So I thought to myself, well, is there a definition that we could look at that would help us all get on the same page about what is a broken relationship? And I couldn't find one, so I made one up. Here's my definition of a broken relationship. Tell me what you think of it. Well, not right now, but later. A broken relationship are those relationships where we're hurting each other more than we're loving each other. What do you think about that? Does that work? I mean, you know, if you have a first date and a second and a third, you get attracted to each other. That relationship starts to grow. You start to love each other. But a broken relationship is when that love starts to break down. You start hurting each other, saying things you shouldn't say, doing things that are hurtful. Why do we do this? Why do we hurt the ones we love? And isn't it true that the ones that we're closest with, we end up hurting the most? Come on. Isn't that true? I mean, part of that is because of the nature of relationships. If I'm not close with you, you know, you don't have the power to hurt me. But if we get close, you can say something that just cuts me. Or I can say something or do something that just wounds you. The closer we get to each other, the more we have the power to hurt each other. And a broken relationship is when that relationship has gotten to the point where it's hurting more than it's helping. And it's not healthy. It's broken. And when that happens in a relationship and hurts start piling up and we say and do things or we don't say things we should do, say, and we don't do things that we should do, you know, it goes both ways, sins of commission, sins of omission, it begins to create a brokenness that begins to fester. Think infection, you know, gets ugly, gets nasty. And if it doesn't get dealt with, it begins to poison. That's like a toxin in the heart. And we get poisoned from the inside out. And if we're being poisoned, if we're being hurt again and again, if we're not dealing with that well, it begins to do in us the kinds of erosion and toxic poison that destroys us from the inside out. And then that shows up in our relationships. Who you are comes out when the relationship gets squeezed or gets hurt. And none of us are perfect. You're looking at a guy who's far from perfect. None of us are perfect. We are going to hurt each other and we're going to get hurt in relationships. It's just going to happen. The question is, how do we handle our hurts? I actually preached a sermon series called How to Handle Your Hurts about 7 or 8 years ago, and I was blown away by how many people wanted a copy of this sermon or that sermon or the whole series. I mean, we touched a nerve. What's that nerve? It's that we're all in relationship, and we all hurt at some point, get hurt. How are we going to handle when those hurts happen? And so since we keep doing this, that's where the whole life hack for relationship idea came from. And if we could learn these 4 skills over the next 4 weeks that each one of us will need to improve our relationships, to make our relationships easier. When I say that, the 4 things I'm going to teach you over the next 4 weeks are not easy to do, but if we'll do them, they will make our relationships easier. That's what a life hack does. It makes the life easier. So the 4 things I have to teach you over the next 4 weeks from the life of Jesus, the teaching of Jesus, are not easy. But if we'll do them, if we'll practice them, it will make our life easier, our relationships easier. Because isn't it true that the quality of our life is determined by the quality of our relationships? Come on. The quality of our life is affected by the quality of our relationships. If your relationships are trashed and are unhealthy or broken, you're not happy. You're not saying, oh, wow, I'm so glad that life is so good. No, you're the opposite. Relationships affect life, and when they get broken, it affects all of our relationships and all of our life. So where are we going to learn these relationship life hacks? Again, we said from the life of Jesus. And remember how I said that sometimes Jesus would be teaching along, and then he would drop this principle. He would say something in the middle of a teaching that was just so good. And it's like, let's stop right there and listen to what he has to say. Other times, Jesus would say something that was so good about relationships, so powerful, in response to a question that somebody had about the teaching that Jesus just gave on relationships. And that question provided a platform for Jesus to give us some great coaching, some great relationship coaching. And that's where I want to start first. It's in Matthew chapter 18. This guy, let me put it this way. One of Jesus' disciples was always the guy that was asking questions. Anybody know his name? Just shout it out. Peter, that's exactly right. Peter was always going, hey, what about this, Jesus? And in Matthew 18, Jesus has just been talking about relationships. And Peter raises his hand and goes, hey, Jesus. And then let's look at this. Matthew 18, 21. Peter comes to Jesus and says, Lord, how many times shall I, here's a key word, forgive my brother or sister when they sin against me? Let me stop there and just say, when Peter uses the phrase my brother or sister, he's not referring just to his blood brother, Andrew. He's not just referring to his sisters and brothers. It's a phrase that means the people I'm in relationship with. you know, like 70s hippies, everywhere, all brothers and sisters kind of thing. So when somebody I'm in relationship with, my brother or my sister, hurts me, sins against me, offends me, and I know, Peter's pretty smart here, because I know I'm supposed to forgive them, but if they keep doing it, how many times am I supposed to forgive them? Because this question that got raised by the previous teaching of Jesus has brought this question into Peter's mind. And Peter is actually trying to show off here, because in those days there was this teaching that went around that forgiveness is what you were supposed to do, but if a person kept hurting you, you only had to forgive them like two or three times and then you cut them off. You say, I'm done with you. And that, like, if you were a really godly person, you might forgive somebody four times. And so did you notice what Peter, what's the number Peter uses? Shall I forgive them? Because I'm righteous. Seven times? I don't know, maybe he was thinking that seven's the number of perfection. And, you know, if I forgive somebody seven times, I'm like a perfect disciple. And he's waiting for a compliment. Way to go, Peter. Exactly. Actually, six is enough. But, dude, seven, that's awesome. No, Jesus goes, huh? I tell you, not seven times. Then he blows him away by saying, I'm in verse 22 now, I tell you, not seven times, but 77 times, or 70 times seven. So, you know, it's unlimited. Don't keep count. I don't want you marking off on your belt or on a list or on a life hack app, you know, how many times have I forgiven her or him? Keep track. No, it's unlimited. Forgiveness has no end. And Peter must have been like, what? And maybe you're thinking the same thing. Jim or Jesus, you don't get the relationships I'm in. I mean, I love my wife, or I love my husband, or I want to get married to this person, but they keep hurting me. Now, when I say that, when there's thousands of ways that we hurt each other, and this opens up a can of worms for a lot of different ways that we get hurt. I just want to talk today about this whole thing about forgiveness, this life hack called forgiveness. Every relationship needs it, especially the close ones in our life. Because we're going to keep hurting each other. We're going to keep being hurt. Again, small ways, big ways. Hurts happen. You've seen that bumper sticker, right? Hurts happen. These things happen. What do? You forgive. But what about when you keep getting hurt? What about when that hurt is a deep hurt, a deep wound? What about when I love this guy, I love this girl, but man, I keep getting hurt. And you think to yourself, I can't forgive that. And maybe you're sitting here thinking right now, you don't know what I've gone through. I've been hurt. And I don't want to minimize any hurt you've been through. But this is what I know, and this is what Jesus knows. Forgiveness heals relationships, and unforgiveness destroys them. There's the relationship life hack. Forgiveness is necessary because it keeps happening. And forgiveness keeps that relationship going. It keeps it healthy. It heals it and helps you continue going on relating in love. But if at any point you choose to say, that's too much, that's too many times, it's too hurtful, it's too deep, I can't forgive, you've begun the process of destroying that relationship. And without minimizing what hurts you've been through, I want to talk to us today about how to forgive when it's so deep, I don't want to think about it. I just want to push it down. I just want to get rid of it. How to forgive when it's so long ago that I've tried to forget. Or how to forgive when it keeps happening. How to forgive when I'm in a relationship that's important to me and I want it to continue, but we need to forgive one another, and most of us practice forgiveness. But the question gets raised. I'm thinking Peter's asking this. How do I forgive when it keeps happening or it's so deep? Because as a pastor for over 25 years, this is what I know about people. Some of us have wounds that are so deep that we've pushed them down. We've buried them. We thought, I've gotten rid of that. But when you bury poison, when you bury toxins, they're radioactive. They don't go away. They radiate up. Maybe it takes a while, but they radiate up into our lives and begin to poison. And if you've been hurt, if you've been wounded, if you've been cut, you've been deeply wounded, and you think by burying it, you've gotten rid of it, it's probably already started to show up in your relationships. You may not see it, but it's destroying your relationships. You can get all kinds of band-aids to put on that and paint yourself and do all kinds of things to make it look good on the outside, but you got to deal with that on the inside. We got to forgive. Have you discovered this? That when someone hurts us and we don't forgive them, we think we're punishing them, but who's getting hurt? Not enough of you said we are. Have you known this? Have you discovered this? You actually hurt yourself when you don't forgive. I know they started it. You know, they hurt you and you want to get back at them, but no, you actually hurt yourself. So how do I forgive when I'm in one of these kinds of relationships, or it's been so deep, it's so long ago, or the person that hurt me is dead now? Man, how do I deal with that? Well, the very next words are going to really help us. After Jesus drops the bomb in verse 22, unlimited forgiveness, then he tells this awesome story. And let me read it to you. I'd love it if you would follow along. Matthew 18, 23, Jesus says, right on the heels of, you know, forgiveness is unlimited, he says, therefore, and I'll put this, just the reference for you, therefore, the kingdom of heaven is like a king, so he's going to tell us this story, like a king who went out to settle accounts with his servants. When you hear the word servants, don't think slave who's sweeping the floor. Think somebody who's in business, who's just lower in the organization, because that's the picture going on here. We know that because the next couple of verses say, as he began to settle the settlement, a man who owed him 10,000 bags of gold, commentators tell us that's about $20 million in today's money. So guys that sweep floors don't make $20 million, don't have access to $20 million, unless it's Morgan Freeman in a movie. So you know, this guy's made money and then lost it, and now he owes it, and it's multiplied. Maybe he's lost gambling. I don't know. He's got $20 million of debt, and since he was unable to pay it, that's so much money, the master ordered him to be, and his wife and children, to be thrown into debtor's prison, to be thrown into jail, to do whatever it takes to pay this. I'm at the end of verse 25, and he was going to be thrown into prison and into wife and children until the debt had been paid. He had to sell everything to make this repayment. And at this impossible circumstance, the servant fell down on his knees before the master and cries out to him, begs him, be patient with me. And I'll pay back everything. He wasn't going to be able to. This is too big of a debt. But he says, be patient with me and I'll pay back everything. And then something unbelievable happens. The servant's master took pity. When Jesus first told this parable, these guys must have been, what? He took pity on him and canceled the debt. That word canceled is the word forgave. He forgave the debt, wiped it out. He canceled the debt and set him free. Now, it wasn't uncommon for a man to be thrown into debtor's prison or a family to be sold into slavery to pay off debts, but it was outrageous to completely cancel the debt, especially one so big. You're thinking, wow, what a cool story. Now watch what happens. But when that servant, the one who had just been forgiven this massive debt, went out, he found one of his fellow servants who owed him 100 silver coins. This is like $20 in today's money. Compared to, what was the first number I gave you? 20 million. You get the point? So $20 compared to 20 million. He grabbed him and began to choke him. Pay back what you owe me, he demanded. And his fellow servant fell to the ground and begged him. Does this sound familiar? Be patient with me and I'll pay it back. But he refused. Instead, he went off and had the man thrown into prison until he could pay the debt. And when the other servants heard what had happened, they were outraged, I guess, and went out and told their master everything that had happened. Then the master called the servant in and says to him, you wicked servant, I forgave, I canceled all that debt of yours because you begged me to. Shouldn't you have shown mercy? Shouldn't you have had mercy on your fellow servant just as I had on you? Stop right there. Do you see the principle? It's pretty clear. Jesus' story is clear as a bell. Is that this debt is so huge and you were forgiven it, why wouldn't you forgive a small debt committed against you? This is our very first principle, our first step to how to forgive when it seems impossible to forgive. I've been hurt too bad. The debt's too big. You've hurt me too bad. What do I do? Here's what you do. You remember how much God has forgiven you. That's the point, isn't it? Remember how big the debt was. Now, again, those of you who are in healthy relationships, you know that when someone hurts you, the wise thing is, healthy thing is, forgive them. I'm talking about how to forgive when you can't forgive. How to forgive when you're rationalizing away that you should forgive. How to get healthy when you're unforgiven so many times that you're just poisoned yourself. Here's where you start. You remember how much God has forgiven you. How much is that? In the story, $20 million doesn't begin to be equivalent to what it would cost me to pay God off to forgive him, to forgive me of my sin. This is good for us just to remember the nature of sin. When we sin against each other, that's not the primary person we're sinning against. When we hurt each other, when we sin against each other, we're sinning against God. Most people don't realize this. They think that their life is their own and that they're kind of doing their own thing. When in reality, God is the high king of heaven. He is the sovereign over all the universe. And we owe our very life to him. Every human being owes their life to God. We are not our own. Most people don't know this. And most people live the rebellion. They give God the finger and they shake their fist at God and said, I don't want you. I don't need you. It's my life. Don't you dare tell me what to do. And God, who made us in his image, who owns us, who could take away the very breath that gives us life in a heartbeat, who floods our heart, our lives with heart, with grace and mercy. He's like, yeah, I know you don't get it. But I sent my son to die. I gave my son to die for your sin. And I long for the day when you realize you could never pay me off. There is no amount of money. There's no amount of good deeds you could ever do to somehow pay off the debt that was committed by your sins. But I paid it with my son. Jesus died on the cross for you. And I want you to accept his death on the cross on your behalf because you can't pay the debt and trust that Christ died for your sins. And every time you have a hard time forgiving somebody, remember what I've done for you. So, you know, Paul uses this in Ephesians chapter 4 and Colossians chapter 3. He says, forgive as the Lord forgave you, right? In Colossians, in Ephesians 4, 32, he says, you know, be kind and tenderhearted to one another, forgiving one another just as God in Christ has forgiven you. Here's the basis for forgiveness. We forgive because we've been forgiven. See, if you're not a Christian today, and by that I don't mean if you're, you know, an American or a Republican. You know, if you've never given your life to Christ, then you're not a Christian. If you're not following Jesus, then you're not a Christian. If you've not received God's grace, forgiveness, then you're not a Christian. And if you haven't received that grace, you can't give what you don't have. Just a basic life principle. You can't give what you don't have. You're going to get to a point where you're not going to be able to forgive somebody because you have not received the amazing love of God. You haven't been blown away by the incredible forgiveness of God. You haven't realized how huge your sin is, how bad your rebellion is against God. And you have not reveled in his forgiveness. And so you can't give what you don't have when somebody sins against you. You just say, I want to get even with you. This is what we do. This is how we think. Even those of us who have been forgiven, we don't remember what God's done for us because we're so focused on the hurt. If you're struggling with forgiveness, it's because you can't get your eyes off how badly you were hurt. So you have a hard time remembering what God's done for you. You have a hard time remembering how big that debt was that he paid for you. Because all you're consumed by the hurt, consumed by the wound. It takes over your life, and you rehearse that wound again and again, and you villainize that person again and again because they hurt you and they should pay. And your intrinsic idea of fairness and justice rises up, and you find yourself saying, well, it's only fair that they feel what I felt. I'm going to pay them back. I'm going to get even with them. And I wonder if Peter was thinking that. Proverbs 24 says, don't say. Another one of these great life hacks. Don't say, well, I'll get back with them. I'll do to them as they have done to me. The writer, Solomon, says this because he knows this is how we think. If I can't forgive, it's because I'm focused on the hurt, and I begin to think they need to feel what I felt. I want to have them pay back. I love the New Living Translation, which says, I'll get even with them. Here's our second thing. After you remember what God's done for you, then relinquish your, notice the words I've used, your right to get even. Because this is how you think. I deserve to get back at them. It's only right that I should at least get even. And sometimes we do that with a clenched fist and a clenched teeth, and we're like, I'm going to make them pay. Sometimes we sanctify and say, well, I just want them to feel, you know, what they've done to me, because we want to get back at them. Let that go. Relinquish. And that very language, can you watch me now? That very idea of letting go is actually what the word forgiveness means. In verse 27 of Matthew 18, when Jesus is telling this story, the NLT does this so well. It talks about how we need to release. The word forgiveness means to release. So here's the third thing we need to do after we remembered, after we relinquished, is we intentionally think about and focus on releasing the hurt that happened when they offended me, sinned against me, did what they did, said what they said. You got to intentionalize this. You relinquish your right to get even, and then you say, okay, I'm going to release. I love this word. To forgive them is to cancel the debt, to release the hurt. If you don't do this, that's the festering. That's the infection that happens. So get intentional about it. Release the hurt. I let it go. This is what God did for us with Christ. He let us go, canceled the debt, canceled the payment we owe him because of our sin. We need to do the same thing. Release that person and release the hurt I feel. Give it to God. Say, Lord, I give this to you. Because then we are ready to respond with grace and mercy in this relationship. Now we're able to do what we should have done in the very beginning. Because when someone hurts you, when someone sins against you, when someone offends you, you respond with grace and mercy because that's what God's done to you. That's how the relationship keeps healthy. You respond with grace. You say, I forgive you. I give you grace. All healthy relationships are giving grace and mercy out all the time because this is how they stay healthy. And when the relationship starts getting unhealthy, it's because somebody resisted giving grace and mercy, started to hold on, the grudge, the bitterness, the poison starts to grow. And we don't respond with grace and mercy. We think we're punishing that person, but like we said before, we're actually poisoning our own soul. And some of us can't get to the point of responding with grace and mercy until we go through the first three. We need to remember what God's done for us. We need to relinquish our right to get even, release that hurt. So now we're able to respond with grace and mercy and deal with the relationship. And this is so hard to do because we want to make sure that they realize how amazing we are to forgive them. And we want them to realize how bad they hurt us. And we want to revisit that. And so we're not responding with grace. We may say, I forgive you. But inside we're like, don't you ever do that again. Or if you do that again, I'm gonna make you pay. This is just the way we think. This is the way we feel. So we need to keep doing these four things. That's why number five is repeat as necessary. Because here's what I've discovered what happens. I forgive somebody, you forgive somebody, and then the way the mind works is you're like, down the road, you remember how they hurt you. And you're like, hey, what was I thinking when I let them go? And we remind ourselves of how bad the hurt was and how bad they were for doing that. And when we get back into unforgiveness, and when that happens, go back to number one. Repeat is necessary. Remember what God's done for you. Otherwise, you're going to slip down into bitterness. Or Satan, who's alive and well, will put into your mind, will try to remind you of how bad that person was, how horrible that hurt was. And he will try to put in your mind that hurt so you can rehearse it. And so Satan can sympathize with how hard it is to forgive. And he sympathizes with you, so he feels what you're feeling so that he can be your friend. And this is the lie he tells us, and we buy it. And we think that it's healthy for us to go back and remember what that person's done against us. It's demonic. It's satanic. It's devilish. It's destructive. You can't go forward if you're rehearsing the hurt. But Satan doesn't tell us that. He just wants us to remember how bad it was, how hurt we were. And then we get right back into the unforgiveness, right back into the bitterness. So we need to repeat as necessary and to fend off this Satan's temptations. And another reason why we need to keep repeating is because someone is going to hurt us again, right? We're going to get hurt again. Hurt happens. So when that happens, you know, respond with grace and mercy. If you find yourself not able to do that, go back to number one. Remember what God has done. I did these five. I put these in five. I put them in R. So you would remember. I only use alliteration when I want you to really remember something. You'll need to remember these five R's. Maybe you think about them with your five fingers. Instead of giving someone the finger when they hurt you, give them five fingers. You know, give them a hand, you know. Respond with grace and mercy. And if you have a hard time doing that, remember what God's done for you. Relinquish that right. Release that hurt. Respond with grace and mercy. And keep doing that as long as you need to. Because remember, if you stop forgiving, that will destroy your relationship. Here's the life hack. Forgiveness heals the relationship. But unforgiveness, there it is. Unforgiveness destroys it. So let's make this real practical. Here's a couple questions for you to think about. Who do you need to forgive? Because the fact that you haven't forgiven them to this point means you're struggling with that. So let's take care of that today. Who do I need to forgive? Holy Spirit, just put in our heart and our minds a name. Not to, you know, bring back the pain, but to help us to deal with it. Who do I need to forgive? Who am I actively or passively standing against, holding against? Who do I need to respond to with grace and mercy? Or who have I forgiven, but then they hurt me again, and I'm like, dude, I gave you one chance, or three, or seven. Who do I need to forgive again? For the sake of your own heart, to fend off the poison, for the sake of your relationship, and out of thanksgiving and remembering what God's done for you, don't just walk out here today going, oh, that was good. I hope somebody heard that. Is this for you? Because we're going to take communion now. We're going to remember, because this is what Jesus told us to do. Whenever you eat this bread, drink this cup, remember what I've done. It's our first point. Remember what God has done for you. So we're going to take communion, and let's just close our eyes right now. Holy Spirit, I invite you, do your work. You're amazing. Set us free today. Heal us. And in order to do that, we got to deal with that unforgiveness, that hurt, that wound. So in your gentle, beautiful, but powerful and effective way, remind us of that hurt we've never dealt with, that we've shoved down, and give us the grace to forgive. And Lord, I love this part. When I think about this, and I think about your love that never ends, and your love is limited. There's no exhausting the supply of your love. The bottom line is one thing remains. Your love endures forever. But out of that love that has no limit is your grace and your mercy. God, pour it out today. Holy Spirit, pour out your grace and your mercy. Pour out your love upon us so that we can give out of what we've been given. Freely we receive, freely we give. We love because you first loved us. Pour out your grace, pour out your mercy, pour out your love upon us. And as we come to the table that reminds us of the Last Supper, we come remembering your love. And Lord, if there's anyone here today who has never said, Jesus, forgive me of my sin, may right now they just say that simple prayer, God, forgive me. I'm struggling with forgiveness because I've never really received, never felt like I deserved it or earned it. Today, Lord, we accept the free forgiveness that you offer because of Jesus' death on the cross. Say, Lord, forgive me. Save me. So that when we come to this moment of remembering by eating the bread and drinking the cup, we remember not only a historical fact, but we remember what you've done for me, for us. And we receive so we can give to others. I pray this in Jesus' holy name. Amen.